may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn and open with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we continue to work our way through these glorious Beatitudes that our Lord and Savior himself has given to his disciples. We come to read all 12 verses of this chapter, first half of this chapter, though our sermon will focus just on the third Beatitude as recorded there in verse 5, and that is meekness this morning. But let's read the entirety of the Beatitudes together from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Please hear the word of our God this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great teacher and the apostle of our faith, how we thank you that you have gone forth in great majesty, and yet you have been pleased to reveal your will to us through such simple words and through such glorious words. And as we come to contemplate and to meditate this morning upon this third beatitude of "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," we pray that we would eagerly sit at your feet and that you would grant us your spirit to discern these things and to understand the wonders of these virtues and of the glorious benedictions that are attached unto them. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us as individuals and make us as a church to be a meek and a lowly church in order that we might share in the glorious triumph of Christ himself. Be with us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we come just to the third beatitude as Matthew records it here in verse 5, this third beatitude, if you will, in this ladder of Christian happiness. You remember that these beatitudes, that they are given by Christ as he is our prophet and as he is our teacher, as he is instructing his people and his disciples in the way that we ought to live. And so much of these beatitudes, as we've looked at and we will continue to look at, that they can often strike our ears as paradoxical, that they are incredibly challenging, that they are convicting when we begin to peel back the layers of what it is that Jesus is calling us to and what he is commending us to. We've seen in the previous two Beatitudes that the first one, and perhaps the most prominent of all the Beatitudes, is that Jesus declares that it is those who are poor in spirit who are blessed or who are happy. That is, coming to a realization and understanding of our nothingness before the Lord, that we can bring him nothing, that in of ourselves we can do nothing, that we stand as nothing but beggars that need to be filled with his immeasurable grace. And Jesus shows us here that this is the gateway, that this is the door, if you will, the entrance into Christian happiness. And last week we looked at the second beatitude, where Jesus declares that it is those who mourn chiefly over their sins who are blessed. That when we are poor in spirit and we realize our nothingness before the Lord, we can't help but to mourn and to grieve over our sin with agonizing hatred towards that which opposes God. And yet Christ assures us here that it is those who mourn, that it is those who will be comforted. Because God delights to receive the brokenhearted, and because God himself has promised to relieve us of our mourning. Well, this morning we come to the third of these Beatitudes in this ladder of Christian happiness, where Jesus so summarily and yet potently says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as we think of this next virtue, this idea of meekness, we need to keep in mind that the Bible has at least a twofold distinction between what it is to be meek. And the first way in which meekness is characterized throughout the Scriptures is that it deals with our relationship to God. That as Christians, we are called in our relationship to God to be meek. That is, first, that we ought to unreservedly submit to God in all things. That the Christian in this relationship with God, that we are to be meek, that we are to be meek even as Christ was when he prayed so vehemently with his Father, not my will, but your will be done. That as Christians and as disciples, we exhibit our meekness towards God when we eagerly do his will, when we do only his will, when we count this to be our food and our delight and our joy. We also exemplify this meekness in our relationship with God, not only in submitting to his will, but also in receiving his word. You think of James as he was writing to the dispersed church there, that he said that we are to receive this implanted word, that we're to receive the preaching of the word in meekness, because it is this word that is able to save our souls. And so not only do we submit to God, but we find his word to be our hope and to be our delight, to conform ourselves, to be pliable, to be flexible to what it is that God teaches and reveals and commands and warns about in his word. So we think of this virtue of meekness, the first distinction is that it characterizes our relationship to God. But the second way that the Bible speaks of our meekness is that this is meant to also characterize our relationship to one another. And not only are we to be meek before God, but we are to be meek before our brothers, before our sisters, even before those who are unbelievers and non-Christians. That the Christian disciple, that those who follow Jesus ought to be meek in our relationships and in our dealings with others. Now, it is the second aspect of meekness, our relationship with others, that we wish to focus on this morning as we plumb the depths of the glories of this virtue that Christ holds out for us, that blessed are the meek. So we want to look this morning just at the way that meekness is supposed to characterize our relationship with one another. Even before we get into the real meat and the substance of what Jesus teaches here, it's probably important that we have a proper understanding or definition of what meekness is. Because the world, as it so often does, indeed I think we could say with all the virtues that are held out to us in the Beatitudes, the world has a very inverted definition of what meekness is. That the world, that our culture, that even often in Christian circles, that the people that we esteem, that the people that we count as happy, that maybe the American idols, if you will, that they're not often characterized by meekness. But rather, the people that we tend to prize are the heroes, that they are the brazen ones, that they are the warriors and the self-assured person, and that we esteem these people. We say, there is one who is truly happy. Meekness, not only in our culture, but even in Jesus' day and all the way back to the ancient Greeks, meekness has often been viewed not as a virtue, but as a vice. You can even go to some of our American and English dictionaries and you can look up the definition of meekness. And according to some definitions of meekness in our dictionaries, they define meekness as a deficiency in spirit or in courage. And so meekness isn't viewed as a virtue, but it is viewed as a vice, that it is viewed as lacking something, whether that's spirit or commitment or conviction or even of courage. Our world has a very perverted, a very inverted definition of what meekness is. And so you can only assume that even as we hear it this morning, that even as the disciples heard it here in Matthew 5, that what Jesus shows here is relatively revolutionary, that it is, if we can use the term, incredibly radical. That Christ would show here that though the world doesn't esteem meekness, and though the world often counts it as a vice, that Jesus shows us so clearly that heaven itself adores those who are meek. Those who are meek. And that the biblical definition of meekness is not a vice, but it is a virtue, that it is not the absence of courage or power. Think even of that glorious wisdom of King Solomon in Proverbs 16, verse 32, where he characterizes meekness and he says, "Whoever is slow to anger, he is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than the one who takes a city." And so the Bible doesn't understand meekness as a deficiency of courage or of spirit or even of power, but quite the opposite. The Bible understands meekness as a strength. And we could define meekness from a biblical perspective in this way, that it is the strength of restraining our passions when others have wronged us. If we needed to just succinctly define what meekness is, it is the strength, it is the power of restraining our passions when others have wronged us, that it is the power of self-restraint in very difficult circumstances. One of the great Puritans who wrote on the Beatitudes, when it came to meekness, gave this wonderful illustration of what meekness is. And he compared it to wet tinder. Now, I don't know about you, but my boys and I, my girls as well, we love to start fires and we love to build fires. And I have instructed them that before you build the fire, you need to get all of your materials and supplies ready first. All right? And part of that is that you gather this tinder, and that the tinder is supposed to be the flakiest, it's supposed to be the most burnable, and that's where you put your spark or your little flame in order to get this fire going. And as this Puritan, Thomas Watson, compared or illustrated meekness, he noted that wet tinder will not easily take a spark. And that is what meekness is, and that is the way in which it is illustrative and characterized to us, is that as disciples and as Christians, we are to be as wet tinder. And anybody who's tried to start a fire with wet tinder, wet wood, knows the great difficulty and the labor that it is to try and build that fire. And here what Jesus is commending to us is that we ought to be like wet tinder, that when the flames and when the sparks of world and challenges and afflictions and sin and temptations and other people come against us, that we need to be so filled with grace and with meekness that those sparks essentially fizzle out as they hit us. As the biblical definition of meekness is not one of a deficiency or a vice, but of a virtue, it is the power or the strength of restraining our passions when we have been wronged by others. And Jesus tells us so clearly here in verse 5 that blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have this strength and this power to restrain their passions when wronged by others. It's not difficult to understand why it is that Jesus tells us here that the one who is meek is the one who is blessed, that he is the one who is happy. Because we note that meekness is descriptive, first and foremost, of God himself. We read of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity in the Scriptures this glorious characteristic or attribute that indeed the Father is meek, the Son is meek, and the Holy Spirit is meek. You think of God as he appeared to Moses, God the Father, there on the mount in Exodus 34, that as he let all of his glory pass before Moses and he declared his name to Moses, that what is it that the Father spoke from heaven, but that he told Moses, "My name is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And this is a virtue, if you will, that characterizes the Father himself, that as that wet tinder, even the Father is slow to anger, that even he does not take a spark quickly and easily and lash out against those who have wronged him, but that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or you think of Jesus, that in several chapters here in the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ is going to encourage people, he's going to compel them to come to him. And what is the reason for why sinners should come to Jesus, but that he declares, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why should you learn from me? Jesus declares, "Because I am gentle." The same word that's used here for meek. Jesus is saying, "I am meek, I am lowly in heart, and this is why you ought to come and learn from me, and this is why you ought to be my disciples." And we know of the Spirit himself, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the meekness is one of the glorious fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Again, the same word that's used here for meekness in Matthew 5:5. And so indeed, blessed are those who are meek. Because meekness is the very description of God himself, that God's glory is displayed in his meekness, and as his disciples, we have the joy of making his glory known before the world that they might praise our Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus declares here that happy are the meek. The meekness is a description of God himself, and it's not only a description of God himself, but meekness is also a description of the elect and of election itself. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, admonishes the church and he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, as those who are holy and beloved by God, put on therefore meekness. As Reformed Christians, we love the doctrine of election. We love the doctrine of election for all the comfort and the assurance that it gives to us. But, you know, in our frailty, we don't have a glimpse into God's eternal decree. God doesn't open up his book to us and declare you're elect and you're not elect. That we don't have a sight into that book, and often the way that we reason towards our election is backwards. And what Paul teaches us here is that those who are elect will clothe themselves in meekness. That part of understanding our election is to ask, am I somebody who is meek? Because if I'm not meek, then can I rightly say that I am chosen, that I am beloved, that I am an heir of glory and of heaven itself? If these things aren't true of me, then I seriously have reason to question whether or not I am saved. And so Paul shows us so clearly there that indeed meekness, that this is a description of the disciple, that this is a description of the saved, of the Christian, of the elect, that the elect are known in part by whether or not we are meek. So we note here that the meek are indeed blessed, both because it is a divine grace and it is a salvific grace. And so Jesus declares, blessed are the meek. Happy are those who are meek, who share in the nature and the characteristics of God himself and exemplify the saving grace of God in their hearts and in their minds. We have to consider this morning not only the definition and not only the way in which it's used to describe both God and our salvation, but to be more specific this morning, how is it that meekness is demonstrated by disciples of Christ? What is it that Christ is calling us to here when he declares this glorious benediction that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? How is it that we demonstrate meekness in our dealings with others? We ought to recognize very easily that meekness is best demonstrated in the area of conflict with others. That it is in the midst of conflict that meekness comes to its fruition, that it comes to be demonstrated, that where our passions need to be restrained is where meekness comes in and takes over. Now, we could never rightly look at a man or a woman who decides to box themselves up their entire life and cut themselves off from every relation and live like a hermit. Never would we look at a person like that and say, well, you are meek. Because their passions are untested, they are untrained, never have they been tried in the furnace of conflict or difficulty. And so meekness is best demonstrated when we come into conflicts with others. We also note that meekness isn't simply passivity or avoidance or an amiable disposition towards those that wrong us. You see, even as Christians, not only the world, but as Christians, we can often have this inverted idea of meekness that we think that meekness is nothing but passivity. So when somebody wrongs us, you know, we're just going to kind of stick our nose up and we're going to walk away from them, or you know, I'm just going to have this amiable disposition about myself, or I'm just going to avoid that person who has wronged me and have nothing to do with them. And sometimes we can think, well, that's the meek person. It's the person who never enters into conflict, who sees tension and conflict and says, no, I don't want to go there. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to pretend like he didn't say that and this didn't happen. And that's not the meekness that Jesus is commending here. But the meekness that he commends here is a meekness that is forged in relationships with other sinners. It's a meekness and a virtue that is formed in conflicting relationships with others. And it is the non-meek person. It is the one who isn't meek that demonstrates his vice and conflict not by self-restraint, but by venting passions. The opposite of meekness is demonstrated when individuals have outbursts of anger. Somebody wrongs you. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. Your husband or your wife says this, or that person in the grocery line says something rude to you, and you lash out in anger. It's the opposite of restraining your passions and your emotions, and it's giving vent to it, and that person is not a meek person. The lack of meekness that it's demonstrated by those who harbor resentment. We can be such meticulous accounters when it comes to the wrongs that we have suffered from other people. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love doesn't keep a record of wrong, and yet we love to keep our records of wrong. Sometimes you run into self-professing Christians who seem to remember every little infraction that somebody has ever committed against them, and it's like they pull out their ledger and, yep, 20 years ago on this date at this time, this person, do you know what they said to me? I remember that. I've harbored that up, and I carry that in resentment towards this person. That's not a demonstration of meekness. It's not a demonstration of meekness to seek vengeance or retribution from those who had wronged us. She did this, and so I'm going to respond this way. They didn't answer my phone call. That really gets at me. So the next time they call me, I'm not going to answer my phone. And vengeance and retribution are fault-finding in others. And so it's your job to purview the life and the heart and the intentions of another person with a microscope to find every little infraction and thing that's wrong with them or holding grudges or giving vent to exasperation and frustrations with sighs and with huffs and moaning and groaning. These things are not a demonstration of meekness in these conflicting relationships. But the meekness and the virtue that is commended here by Christ, this is a virtue that is drawn out of our hearts by grace. That it is faith's response to circumstances that would incite our passions. The virtue that is being commended here is a God work, that it is a spirit wrought, that it is a Christ likeness. Think of the way in which Jesus' meekness was esteemed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:23. As Peter goes on to describe the sufferings of Christ, that he says that Christ has left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. And what were the steps of Christ when he suffered injuries and wrongdoings and came into conflict with sinners such as us? What we read of Christ is that he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And this is how we demonstrate our meekness and a Christ-likeness by the grace that he alone supplies, is that it is following in the example of Christ, that it is a daily, continually entrusting ourselves to God himself. And it's more specifically demonstrated in our relationships with those who wrong us by enduring with hostilities, by patiently enduring hostilities. And you think of the preacher of Hebrews, again, as he commends something very close to Christ's meekness, that he says, consider him who endured such hostilities of men. Christ in his earthly ministry showed himself to be one who patiently endured, who bore up underneath and dealt with the sins of people. You just think of yourself and you think of all the wrongs that you endure in life and all the blatant sins that you see in the course of your days and whatever sins we might see. Think of what Jesus saw. Think of the one who not only saw actions but knew the hearts and the minds of all people. And yet we see in the Gospels that Jesus didn't always go around just pointing the finger and rebuking and condemning, but so patient and so gentle and so enduring with the sins of his people. and the sins even of unbelievers so much patience. Indeed, we see that meekness is demonstrated in this way, that it is enduring with hostilities, that it is patience, patience, patience towards those who wrong us, bearing with them charitably. Now, meekness is demonstrated as well, not only in enduring, but also in overlooking injuries. You think of the way in which the Bible rightly reminds us that love covers over a multitude of sins. But we don't have time this morning to delineate between those sins that we ought to and rightly confront and drag out into the light of the gospel and perhaps even pursue church censures against. There are many sins that ought not to be overlooked and covered up, and yet a rule of thumb for Christian living is probably the vast majority of injuries that we suffer, they're worth overlooking in love. And not harboring it against those who have sinned against us, but overlooking them in love. And not just overlooking them like, I'm going to pretend you didn't say that, and yet when I get mad at you, I'm going to bring it back and remind you of what you did, but true and honest overlooking where we forget, where we overlook the offense of another individual and we restore them to a relationship of love and of brotherhood and of sisterhood, overlooking injuries. And meekness is also demonstrated in our relationships with others as we so freely and gladly forgive others of their sins. And you think of Christ himself on the cross, that here he was being crucified by sinners, the greatest act of sin that the world have ever seen, attempted literal deicide, and yet what can Christ cry out to his Father? Forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus reminds us that as we forgive others, so we will be forgiven by him. And it's a pity and it's a shame when you hear of a self-professed Christian that says something like, I can and I perhaps I never will forgive such and such a person. Now, that's not a Christian attitude. And that person is not a Christian who cannot forgive sins. And so we demonstrate this virtue of meekness that Christ gives to us. It is demonstrated as we restrain our passions in the midst of conflict by enduring and by overlooking and by forgiving those who sin against us. And Christ says that it is such a one that is blessed. It is such a one that is happy. But I think it's very clear, at least it ought to be clear to us, that we really need this truth drilled down into our minds and our hearts, don't we? Because if you're anything like me, you hear this message, and yet how quickly sin will take up a dispute within us. And how often sin wants to disagree with this virtue that Christ has just extolled as a glory of all glories, that it is the one who is meek, who is blessed and happy, that we see in our sinful natures and by the world and by the devil himself, that with every blessing that God gives, that sin is very quick to come into our minds and our hearts to attempt to dissuade us. And how true that is, especially when it comes to the virtue of meekness, of this overlooking, of this enduring with, of this forgiving the sins and the injuries that others have committed against us, because so often sin attaches itself to our emotions and our passions and it wants to scream out and it wants to cry for vindication and justify us in releasing our passions rather than in strengthening the power of grace, restraining them. And sin comes and it disputes with us, and what does it say? It says, well, don't you understand how people have treated me? My sin is 100% warranted. My resentment against this person is vindicated. If you knew what they did, if you knew what they thought, if you knew what they said to me, surely you, Christ, would never tell me to be meek and to overlook and endure or even forgive these people. And so sin comes to try and dispute with us, to say that we are righteous when we are lashing out in anger. And yet sacrifice stands, and what does it declare to us? Even from the mouth of Christ himself, that if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other. Sin has no argument here, never vindicating the lack of meekness. But sin can creep again into our hearts and our minds, and it disputes with us, and it upholds that glorious worldly doctrine of self-preservation. And sin comes into us and it says, well, don't I have the right to defend myself at all costs? I mean, this is the maxim of our day and age. This is the glory of American culture. Me and myself and I is the most important thing, to make sure that I don't suffer any wrongs, to make sure that nobody ever bests me, to make sure that I am preserved in all things and at all times at any cost. I've told that story several times, that when I was in a firearms class, that there was a man who was teaching it, and this man was trying to tell us, you know, I have not only my one carry, but I've got a second carry on me at all times. Sometimes I've got a third, and there are other times I even have a fourth gun on me at all times. Even when I'm in my home watching television, I'm carrying. And do you know why? Because I am the most important person to me. And if somebody's going to break into my house, I'm going to have enough weapons to take them out. And that's the philosophy that we live by. Perhaps not in such a stupid characterization as a very blunt and misguided man, but we think we have a right to defend ourselves at all costs. And yet, what does humility say? Humility proposes that whoever loses his life for my sake, it is then that he will find it. That the Christian doesn't live by the doctrine of self-preservation at all costs. No, but meekness commends this attitude that there are times not only to lay down our good and our pride, but even our lives itself. And that it is the fool who stands on the doctrine of self-preservation at all costs. But sin disputes with us further. Sin disputes with our hearts and our minds over this virtue of meekness, and sin says, wasn't my reputation going to be marred by meekness? It's very important to me that people know who I am, that they understand me, that they don't misjudge me. It's very important that people think highly of me. And you're telling me that if I am meek, that I'm going to overlook, that I'm going to bear with, that I'm going to forgive people the wrongs that they have done against me. What is this going to make me look like in the eyes of people? This is going to make me look like I'm weak. That this is going to make me look like somebody that can be taken advantage of. This is going to ruin my reputation. And so I ought to give vent to my passions and my frustrations when others wrong me. And yet how does wisdom respond? Wisdom comes against sin and it combats it with the word of truth. And it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. We want a good reputation, then wisdom itself says your glory is to overlook offenses. Your glory isn't to pay back. It's not to seek vengeance. It's not to deal gruffly with those who wrong you. But it is your glory. It is your honor. It is your majesty to overlook an offense. And yet even if this glory is veiled to everyone but the Lord, and even if the world does despise us for our meekness, what does righteousness reason? Righteousness asks, is it better to possess shame before men or sin before God? And as disciples of Christ, we would rather bear the insults and the shame of men a million times over than to sin against the Lord of glory even once. Sin has no footing and ought to not in our consciences when it comes to our reputations. But sin can come at us with even more grievous assaults. And sin can say, if I am meek, then I am in grave danger. Even Calvin, as he was commenting on this verse, noted that the meekness that is commended here is the meekness of being sheep-like. And Calvin rightly acknowledges that to be a sheep means that we risk being someone else's meal. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes the thought of being placed in danger and at the mercy and the vulnerability of others, and yet, what does confidence assure us of? The confidence of the Scriptures declares to us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Isn't this what we saw in our reading this morning from the Old Testament of David and Saul? as we were reminded that here David runs into his mortal enemy, a man who is seeking to kill him. That even David's advisors and his friends gather around him and they say, David, look at this. Saul's relieving himself in this cave that you're providentially hiding. And I mean, this is the day of exulting over your enemy. This is the day the Lord has given him into your hand. Go and strike him down. Go and kill him. David running and fleeing for his life, for the danger that he was experiencing from the hand of Saul. And yet what does David exemplify but the heart of offensive meekness? That here is Saul, this ungodly king, seeking to kill the Lord's anointed, and David refuses to raise his sword against Saul. Why? Because David knew that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from every trial. And David could have struck Saul down then and there and taken the throne of Israel to himself, but he didn't. He endured and he bore up and he patiently succumbed to the temptations and the deceit of Saul. And it wasn't for many more years before David would be exalted as the king over all Israel, but he took the Lord's way. And he refused to lift his sword even against this one that was coming against him to kill him. And so the Scriptures assure us of this confidence. Though sin would have us to think that we are in grave danger for meekness, that the Lord knows how to rescue us. And sin often creeps into our minds and our hearts in light of this virtue, and sin tells us, you know, this is really nothing more than my natural temper or my personality. Brothers and sisters, what a damning temptation that is. How often we write off our sins and our lack of meekness by saying things like, well, you know, I'm an Italian. As though you ought to expect this from me. Or I'm a German, or I'm a New Englander. You know, I wasn't born in the niceties of the Midwest. It's my natural temper and my personality not to be meek, and you just have to learn to cope with it. And yet, what does holiness combat this lie of sin with? That holiness says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you do not mortify your flesh, you will die. Our personalities stand in great need of the grace and the redemption of Jesus Christ. And sin would have us to think that this is just our natural demeanor. But the Scriptures teach us that even that must die. So sin can go on and say this offense is so great that doesn't it deserve a harsh response? Doesn't it deserve some startling flaming of passions and emotions? And yet gentleness counsels us, be slow to anger. And sin can come and try to overthrow this virtue in our hearts and our minds by saying, well, can't I just be meek towards the injuries that others suffer? I'm really good at that. Maybe that's how I best exemplify my meekness, is that I see John Doe ragging on Jane Doe, and I think, I'm going to deal with this in meekness. I'm going to turn and walk the other way. And yet we see that love calls us to be our brother's keeper. And dare I be so bold this morning as to remind all of us how many of us wouldn't feel the need to unleash our passions and our tempers against people who wronged us if our brothers and sisters did what love called them to do? If our brothers and sisters defended our reputations? You've been in that situation before. I've been in that situation before. And to our discredit, we have not exemplified the heart of Christ where somebody is bad-mouthing another person to us. And we think, I'm going to take this silently. I might not listen to it. I might not be moved by it. I might not be persuaded by it. But heaven forbid I'm not going to open my mouth. We think that we can be meek in overlooking the injuries that others suffer. And yet if we were to be as enthusiastic and zealous in defending other people's reputations as much as we are, dare we say that many of us wouldn't feel the need to lash out at others. And we see in the example of Jesus that he endured many hostilities against himself, patiently bearing them up but he never commended, neither did he ever condone overlooking the hostilities that others suffer. In the Gospels, what we see of Christ is that this is indeed when Jesus was most zealous, is when others were being afflicted by unjust accusations, that it is then that Jesus spoke up, that it is then that Jesus came with some of his strongest tongue lashings, not to defend himself, but to defend the reputation of another. And so we can't content ourselves with thinking, well, we're really meek, because when I hear other people bashing other people, I sit there as the silent observer. No, meekness would drive us to be zealous for the reputations of others far more than we're zealous for our own reputations. You see, we need this drilled into us because sin will always dispute it. Sin will always try to dissuade us. Sin will always try to offer an alternative to meekness. Too often we're persuaded by the folly of sin. So we need this virtue drilled into us. But we see here as well that Jesus once again gives a glorious benediction, and that he shows us that meekness is his decisive way to victory. Blessed are the meek. Why? For they shall inherit the earth. And what a glorious benediction this is. And there is some difficulty in understanding what Jesus means by they shall inherit the earth. And there's a number of interpretations that can be given. It carries several shades of meaning. But simply this morning, what I want you to observe is that there is a very close parallel and connection between what Jesus says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and what the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 11, where David declares, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And even here, as our English translations have it, that there are words that make these two passages synonymous or parallel to one another. That David says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Jesus benediction here is that the meek, that they are going to inherit the earth. Earth and land are the exact same word, just translated differently in our ESV Bibles. And so you note that in Psalm 37, if we go there to shed light on the meaning of what Jesus says here, that in David's words, there's this coordination, if you will, between inheriting the land or the earth, that inheritance, and an abundance of peace. And so when Jesus comes and he says it is the meek who will inherit the earth, Jesus, at least to a certain degree, has this abundance of peace in mind that David spoke of in Psalm 37:11, that Jesus says here that the way of meekness is the way of peace. Now again, it just has to jump out to us how contrary the wisdom of Jesus is to the wisdom of this world. Many of you know that the Romans used to have a saying that if you want peace, then you must prepare for war. That peace comes through engaging in warfare. That peace comes through being the better and the stronger and the more aggressive man. And this is how the world has envisioned victory. This is how the world understands dominion, that it is found and that peace is found through a raw display of untamed power and vengeance and combat, where you take your enemy and you grind them into the dust in explosive passions. This is how the world says you have peace. Just silence everybody who's opposed to you and kill them if need be. And it was said for this reason that many in the ancient world, in Greek and Rome, that they didn't value the virtue of meekness, because meekness didn't seem to be the way of victory. It didn't seem to be the way of peace. That even if you look in your history books, no nation has ever conquered another one through meekness. Never. It sounds absurd. The wisdom of Christ is far superior to the wisdom of man. And he shows us here that the decisive path to peace, to victory, that it is not by the strength of arms, but that it is through the power of meekness. And that this is Christ's decisive way to inherit the earth, to inherit the promised blessing of peace. And how at rest are those who learn to be meek. How at rest are those who, by the grace working in them, have the power to restrain their passions. Because when we are weak, brothers and sisters, it is then, when we are meek, it is then, that we are unassailable by the arrows of slander. And we are untouched by the scourging of the world. And we are not taken by the threats of others. And we are not shaken by the injuries done to our souls. It is through the strength of restraining our passions in the midst of conflict with others and those who have wronged us, that Jesus guarantees we have the victory. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how confounding is the wisdom of your word, and that you should even be pleased to call us and to say, come and reason with me, that though your sins be as scarlet, they may be white as snow. What an inverted logic, what an inverted reason, what an inverted wisdom you, O Lord, have compared to the wisdom and the logic and the ways of this world. And to see that you, O Christ, hold out for the happiness of your people this most glorious virtue of meekness. We confess and we mourn over the reality that all too often we are not meek in our relationships and our dealings with others. That everything within us screams and cries for vindication and for vengeance and to lash out and to justify ourselves in our outbursts of wrath. That all too often we are not harnessed by your grace and the power that the Spirit works within us. And these things are not for our good, but they are to our hurt. They are to the destruction even of our souls. And so we would humbly come before you, O Christ, as you are our master and as we are your servants, as you are the teacher and we are the students, as we are those who in and of ourselves have nothing to commend us to you but stand ready to be filled by your Spirit, that you would fill us with your grace, that we might indeed be truly meek. Grant us the power that we need to restrain our passions, particularly when we are wronged by others. Make us more like you, O Christ, we pray, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.